I have an odd sense of patience with this whole gospel of the kingdom message and the Sermon on the Mount, which is not very normal for me. I don't like long series. I don't like staying on the same subject for a long time. But with this particular one, I do. I'm liking it. I don't know why. I've been on the Sermon on the Mount personally for 4 months now, and it hasn't gotten old at all. And I think the reason for that, and the reason why I kind of want to stay on it on Thursday nights, is because we have a tendency to read things like the Sermon on the Mount, and the first 100 times we hear it, it's just kind of a, oh, that's really weird. Anyways, back to life. It is so unreal and so other than us that until we hear it over and over and over again and you really sit and soak in the Sermon on the Mount, you don't realize how radical of things Jesus is actually saying, and you don't realize what they actually mean to us, what their implications are. And so I feel like soaking in the Sermon on the Mount for a while, soaking in the thoughts and the ways of the kingdom. The other reason why that's on my heart right now is because I think we're going to see more and more of the kingdom in the year and the years ahead. And if we're not familiar with what that is, the kingdom can actually be downright offensive. God's ways are totally different than ours. And it's only as we get familiar with God's ways that we start to be able to receive what God is doing and not be offended by it. So this week, I am moving inward more from the total gospel of the kingdom message. Last week we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, and this week I want to narrow it down to just the Beatitudes. And I have found that the whole zooming in and out as I'm studying the word to be just incredibly helpful everywhere, but particularly in trying to understand what Jesus is saying in the Gospel of the Kingdom and the Sermon on the Mount in the context of everything that Jesus taught about himself and his kingdom, setting the Sermon on the Mount in the midst of that, and then looking at the parts and the pieces of the Sermon on the Mount in the midst of that. So tonight, I want to overview just kind of the Beatitudes and just some thoughts on that. And actually, my plan is not to really even get to the Beatitudes themselves, but mostly the themes, the pattern of the Beatitudes and what that tells us about them as far as what their message is, but also about how to get a hold of them. How do you take "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," and actually turn that into something that impacts your heart and means something for how you live out your life? Having heard "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," what do we do? And I think there's some general themes to the Beatitudes that help us to understand what they're there for and how we're supposed to respond to them. And so I want to look at that and basically give us kind of a framework to meditate on the Beatitudes. I know personally, anyways, I feel like for me, the Lord has just put some urgency on that, that I get a hold of the Beatitudes. And I don't know whether it's because of something he's about to do to me or whether it's because of something that he's about to do to the whole earth. But either way, I'd recommend being prepared. And I think there's nothing better to prepare our hearts for a move of God than getting familiar with the Beatitudes and what God values. When we're familiar with what God values and what he's trying to work, what the end result is that God is after, then we can better understand and interpret the things that God is doing. So the actual Beatitudes themselves are on the very last page, and there's no information on them. Fill it in yourselves. I just want to talk about some general themes and kind of get a framework for looking at the Beatitudes, and then maybe next week we'll actually look at them, or maybe not. Yeah, just for fun. So the Beatitudes are sitting in the middle of the Gospel of Matthew, or the Gospel of the Kingdom, They're in the middle of all of Jesus' teaching. Their largest context is everything that Jesus taught about the kingdom. Jesus says he preached the gospel of the kingdom. And there's two elements to the gospel of the kingdom that have me gripped right now. One is that the gospel of the kingdom is the message that we have to have if we're going to prepare people for eternity. And it's been on my heart for a while, but in all honesty, I think we do a very lousy job of preparing people for eternity. We do a better job of preparing them to cope with the difficulties of this life than we do with preparing them for eternity. If our end destination is to live forever in the kingdom of God, it seems to me very important that we be familiar with what the kingdom of God looks like and how the kingdom of God is governed. I mean, have you ever contemplated the fact that for the rest of eternity, we're going to be living in a place where Matthew 5 through 7 is the law, and it's enforced upon all people who are living in the kingdom? For all of eternity, we're going to be living in a place where there is no option other than the Sermon on the Mount. There are no alternatives given. To me, that makes it kind of important that we get familiar with it, that we wrap our minds around it, and that we start reaching for it now, so that when it's enforced on us, it doesn't offend us. You know, we pray a lot, Matthew 6, 9 and 10, your kingdom come, your will be done. And almost never have I actually prayed that considering it in context. That as we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, you know, what I'm usually thinking is heal the sick, raise the dead, preach the gospel, you know, deal with mine enemies, bring the power of the kingdom of God. But that prayer is set in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. What we're actually praying is, God, come and give the earth to the meek. Come and let the pure in heart see God. Come and fill those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that's a different prayer. That's a whole different paradigm. And that's what we're really asking God for. Long-term, eternal picture, the glory of what God is bringing to the earth is the Sermon on the Mount. The glory of what God is bringing to the earth forever is the Sermon on the Mount, when people will be dwelling, living the character and the nature of God that's described in the Beatitudes. And I think a lot of the time, if we knew that that was what was coming when we prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done, the place that our hearts and our minds are right now, we might not want to pray that. And to really get into the place of longing for the kingdom, which is a place that I so badly want to be, where not just my words, but my heart and my lifestyle and everything that I do is longing and pulling upon the kingdom of God to come, that means living a kingdom lifestyle. It means living the Sermon on the Mount. There is a louder cry, come Lord Jesus, in a life that really embraces the kingdom lifestyle and the Sermon on the Mount than there is in any prayer meeting or in any song that we're ever going to sing. When our life actually wraps itself around the Sermon on the Mount, then we start crying with our every action, with our every decision, with our very lifestyle, come Lord Jesus, your kingdom come, your will be done on the earth. And so that's why I'm stirred up about the Sermon on the Mount from an eternal perspective. I'm stirred up about the Sermon on the Mount from a now perspective. Because I've also got this thought, this reality in my heart, that my inheritance in the kingdom of God now is being stolen from me by the spirit of this age and the culture of this age. That the effects that this world have had on me, in the way that they've altered the way that I think and that I act, and the way that it's shaped what I expect from this world and the way it's shaped how I live my life, is blocking me and hindering me from receiving the fullness of my inheritance in God. And it's as we renew our minds according to God's ways and God's thoughts that we start to actually enter into kingdom joy and kingdom peace. Romans 12 tells us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, as a reasonable act of worship. and do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Anybody here want God's good, pleasing, and perfect will for your life? To find out what God really made us for, to find out what kind of life we were really meant to live, to find out what kind of a reality God actually wanted to offer us here on the earth, requires the renewing of our mind according to the Word of God. The renewing of our mind according to the ways and the thoughts of God. The more we let God's thoughts, God's description of what is good, what is pure, what is right, what is true, what is valuable in this universe, the more we let that wash over us and renew our minds, the more we are able to enter in to God's good, pleasing, and perfect will for our lives. God did not create us to be miserable. God did not create us to be bored. God did not create us to suffer through 70 years on this side so that eventually we could enter eternity. God created us for a good, pleasing, and perfect life. I, for one, would like to find out where that life is and how I get it. And it's in the renewing of our minds, according to God's ways, that we find that. The summary of the gospel of the kingdom is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near, it's available. Those who choose to change their ways can lay hold of it. And for those who don't, it's near and it's coming. You better change your ways and lay hold of it. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is taking that sermon and is taking that principle and fleshing it out and getting to the ultimate point of seek first the kingdom. Reach out and lay hold of the kingdom of God. Lay hold of your inheritance in God. Lay hold of the life that God created you for and intended you for and has offered you. So the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sets the theme and the tone for the whole Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, this list of 9 commandments with a promise, commandments that have blessings attached to them. He calls us to live a certain way, but he calls it in the context of a blessing. And the heart behind the Beatitudes and what they're all about is revealed in the way that they're introduced. They begin not with "thou shalt do this, do that, do this," but with "blessed are those who are this way, who are that way." They're not orders, but promises of how God will respond when we position our hearts in alignment with his. In other words, God, as he's laying out these Beatitudes in person, in flesh, on the mountain, speaking to the crowds, is not saying, "Thou shalt do this and do that." He's telling them how God has ordained the kingdom to reward certain heart postures. The kingdom was designed by God to reward a life lived in a certain way, to reward people who carry a certain heart posture, because it was designed by someone who carries a certain heart posture. They're promises more than commandments, but they're not optional, unless you consider laying hold of the kingdom optional, because the promise that comes with the Beatitudes is theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we want the kingdom of heaven, we've got to look at the Beatitudes. We've got to take them seriously of how is our heart supposed to be postured if we're going to lay hold of what God wants to give us. The Beatitudes introduce the idea of happy holiness, that blessed are those who live like God. God says in the Old Testament, "Be holy because I am holy." Over and over again, he tells the Israelites, "Be holy because I am holy." Jesus comes and adds a little twist to that that wasn't absent but hadn't been stressed before. And that is that God actually enjoys being holy. And that we, when we're being holy as he is holy, are meant to enjoy it too. He introduces holiness that's not based on self-denial but on the pursuit of a higher satisfaction. He's not preaching how to live a good life, but how to enter into the life that God created us for. How to find the life that God intended in the kingdom. You realize that when eternity comes on the earth, when Jesus redeems and restores everything and establishes his kingdom on the earth, there isn't going to be a mixture of miserable lives and joyful lives. There's not going to be a mixture of holy lives and unrighteous lives. There's going to be one perfect, good, and pleasing lifestyle that is lived in the kingdom of heaven. Everyone will be living this holy, perfect life for which God created us. And it's that life, life and life more abundantly, that Jesus is pointing to in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not a good system of morals. It's not a way to live a good life. Jesus is pointing us to the life in God that we were created for. When Jesus starts teaching on happy holiness, he's not teaching from an outside perspective, which I appreciate. He is an expert on the subject of happy holiness, because God is holy and God is happy. God enjoys being who God is. I don't know how many times I had ever considered that, probably never. I'd never really intentionally given thought to whether God liked being who God was. But without having given an intentional thought, my assumption would have probably have been no. That God most of the time is disappointed that he's so darn holy that he can't actually go out and have any fun. That God most of the time is disappointed that he's so noble that he has to allow human beings to offend against him and then he shows them mercy. God enjoys being God. He loves the heart that he has. He loves the life that he lives. God chooses to live the way that he lives. He chooses to be righteous. He chooses to be holy. He chooses to be just because he values those things. He loves those things. He honors those things. 1 Timothy 1:11 is somewhere, somehow, going on my business cards, on my vision statement, and just about anywhere in my journal. Paul calls the gospel of the kingdom the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That is just the greatest description of the gospel that I have ever heard. It's not the gospel of salvation, it's the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It is the glorious good news about the God who enjoys himself. It is the glorious good news of the God who is fully satisfied in who he is. That's a different gospel. I like that gospel. It's the gospel of a God who enjoys who he is and what he's like so much that he created a people who would be like him. He so likes what he's like that he said he was going to make 1 million mini-me's who are like me. He created billions of human beings in his image because he likes his image. He likes who he is. He needed a bigger mirror to reflect himself. It's the God who so enjoys being God that he creates billions of people to enjoy being like him and to enjoy being with him, to enter in to the fellowship that God has in the Trinity, where God loves Jesus because Jesus is just like him, and the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father because the Father is just like him, because the Father has that same noble heart, has that same meekness, has that same righteousness. And Paul calls it the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And then he starts to lay it out in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, by the way, I have decided is my new favorite summary of the gospel. As Paul writes it, it is infinitely better than Romans for a summary of the gospel. And he starts it out summarizing God's whole plan and purpose. And he says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, and in the fullness of times he would gather together in one all things in Christ. Paul's blessed, glorious gospel of the blessed God starts out with a God who is blessed because he has blessed us. Let God be blessed because he has blessed us. And then it goes on to talk about the good pleasure of God's will that he should make us accepted, and the good pleasure of God's will that he should gather us to him. Paul's gospel is about God being blessed by man being blessed. It's about the blessed God and his glorious gospel. It is so much more than a gospel of salvation. It's the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It's the God who enjoys himself and decided that he would enjoy himself more if some other people were enjoying him. Jesus in the Beatitudes invites us to join him in the place of blessedness. And I'm not usually a huge fan of the Greek, but this one opened up so much for me of what the Beatitudes are all about. The word blessed in the Greek is makarios, and its literal original use was referring to the gods. The blessed state that it was describing was the state of the gods who lived in another world far above all the cares and concerns of this world. They had this achieved a place of happiness and contentment that could not be touched by all the difficulties and struggles and striving of this life. It later got applied to the dead who had passed on and no longer had to deal with all the struggles and trials of this life. They were in a better place. They were in a higher place. And then in almost slang terms, it was applied to the elite of society who were up in this other world life where there were no cares and concerns like there were for ordinary folk. And what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is he's telling a bunch of Jewish peasants out on a mountain in the middle of nowhere, you can live that kind of life. I want to invite you into a life that is bigger than this one, that is beyond all the cares and concerns of this life, even as you're living the life you live, and even as you're living in the midst of your cares and concerns. You don't have to die to live a blessed life. You don't have to be a god. And in the midst of your cares and concerns, I want to invite you into a life and into a story and into a reality that is bigger than this one and that rides out the waves of this life. In Christ, God invites us to join him where he is, to join him in a place that is far above all the struggles and cares of this life. To put our identity, our reward, our peace, and our joy in an eternal life. Ephesians 2, Paul says, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God not only saved us for eternity, but even now seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Even now, we are part of an eternal reality, and we are inside a story that goes on till eternity. You know, every time in the Gospels that it talks about eternal life, meaning the literal eternal life, the resurrection from the dead, it talks about how we will never taste death. And that always seems odd to me because it's you know, in technical terms, it seems more like we die and then we get raised again. It's not that we're already living the life that we're going to live for the rest of eternity. But in God's eyes, that's the way the resurrection from the dead is always described. You are living now the life that you're going to live for the rest of eternity. There will be a moment where it suddenly gets a whole lot better, a whole lot less painful, and a whole lot less trying. But the life we're now living does not end. We are in eternity right now. We are living in our eternal life. we've been invited into that blessed life that is on a higher plane of existence than what most people know, where this 70 years is all we have look forward to and to hope for. And even while we're in the midst of our cares and our struggles, we're living for eternity. And we can see those struggles as momentary light afflictions that are going to pass, and we're going to live in a place of joy for eternity. But Paul in Colossians then challenges the believers of Colossae, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, you're in Christ, in God, in the heavenly places, but you've got to get your mind up there where we are. It's up to us to set our mind upon that eternal life in God, to set our mind upon the kingdom of God and not upon the kingdoms of this earth. It's up to us to lift our mind up into that place that God has called us to be. And part of how we do that is by reordering where we set our reward, where we set our treasure. What are we living for? Every single one of the Beatitudes comes with a reward. It comes with a promise. It comes with a prize. Jesus is revealing a Father who longs to give good gifts to his children and is waiting to reward those who ask and seek and knock. He says it at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Ask and you receive, seek and you find, knock and the door will be open. If you, as earthly fathers, can give good gifts to your children, how much more your heavenly Father? Hebrews 11 tells us that the object of faith is that we would believe two things, that God is and that God is a rewarder. The two things that we are to believe about God is that he exists and that he is a rewarder. He delights in giving good things to those who seek him, to those who ask, to those who knock. We're often hesitant in the area of rewards because we think we're going to get off track if we start looking to receive something for what we're doing. But Jesus very clearly tells us that there is such a thing as rewards in the kingdom of heaven, and he tells us to set our hearts on those things. It's a question of having the right rewards. What is it that God values that then we should also value? If God values these things and considers them good gifts to give to his children, then we should value them as things that we long to have. Jesus, alongside revealing the Father as a rewarder, gives a call, and he says, don't waste your energy on things that will fade away. Don't store up treasures on earth. Moth and rust will destroy, thieves break in and steal, but instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He doesn't stop at don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth. He says, do intentionally and deliberately store up treasure for yourself in heaven. Lay up a reward for yourself in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I love that verse. Most of the time we take that verse as a warning, don't put your treasure on earth, because if you do, your heart will be bound to the earth and you'll be a slave to money. True. But what's the other half of that? Do put treasure in heaven, because as you start intentionally sowing towards a reward and a treasure in heaven, your heart follows. As we intentionally start storing up treasure for ourselves in heaven, as we set our hearts upon eternal rewards, our heart follows. Our heart follows the place where we put our treasure. And our heart starts to long for the kingdom of God when the kingdom of God is the place that we've set our treasure. When we have nothing on this earth that is worth anything, we have no treasure on this earth, nothing to hold on to, and we have a whole weight of treasure waiting for us in the kingdom of heaven, that's what produces longing for the kingdom of heaven. That's what makes our hearts start to yearn and to long for kingdom come. This makes our hearts start to yearn and to long for Jesus to appear, is when all of our life has been focused on storing up treasure in heaven and in the person of God. When the treasure that we've been pouring our lives into is encountering God and seeing Him one day face to face. When our treasure is in heaven, it is an unshakable reward. It places us in that place of being in the unshakable kingdom. Hebrews 12 tells us that everything that can be shaken will be shaken, but we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And I think it's talking about that very same reality as Matthew 6, 19 and 20, that all treasures laid up here on earth will be destroyed, but treasures laying up in heaven cannot be taken. There is a reward and a prize and an identity that we can set for ourselves in the place of the kingdom of heaven that cannot be taken away. It cannot be shaken. Jesus tells Mary in Luke 10, verse 42, that she has chosen the good part and it will not be taken from her. When we choose the good part, when we choose Jesus as our inheritance, when we choose the kingdom of heaven as our inheritance, it cannot be taken away. Jesus describes eternal life in John 17:3 as knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. If our treasure truly and our life is bound up in knowing God, there is no circumstance on earth, there is no shaking, no event that can take that from us. There is nothing that can shake the most important thing about us when we make the most important thing about us the fact that we have eternal life, that we have the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul at the end of Romans 8 lays it out pretty clearly. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. He talks about most of the great shakings that Christ mentions are coming to the world. He says none of them can separate us from the love of Christ. Neither death nor life, angels nor principalities nor powers, things present or things to come, height or depth, or any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When our most valuable treasure and the core of our identity is set in the kingdom of heaven, it's unshakable and we're unshakable. The peripheral things can be taken, they can be lost, and that doesn't mean we won't feel pain when that happens. You know, it amazes me that Jesus wept. And not only did Jesus weep, but he wept because someone had died. How bizarre is that for God, who is on the earth for the very purpose of revealing eternal life and the fact that Lazarus didn't really die. He's going to live forever. Jesus is fully aware of that. That's the whole reason why Jesus is on the earth. And yet Jesus weeps. It's not that we're disconnected from the reality of today. It's not that it doesn't touch us. It's not that we don't feel it. But it's that we have the reality of eternity inside of us, so that underneath whatever we're feeling in the moment as we touch and get touched by the life that we're living, underneath that there's a bedrock of eternity that says that there is something bigger going on. There's a greater story, and in that story we are headed towards an eternal weight of glory. The core of who we are and our identity can be absolutely unshakable and untakable when we set it in heaven. No one can snatch it from us, and no circumstance can interrupt it or shake us or disturb us. And that's how men, in our weakness and our brokenness and our tendency to be shaken by everything around us, end up in the place where Paul ends up in Philippians 1:21, where he says to live is Christ and to die is gain. His chief prize and objective in this life was to know Christ, and no one could take that from him through any persecution or trouble. And death only brought him into the presence of the one that he so desperately longed to know. He could not be shaken. It's that unshakable heart that is anchored in eternity that starts turning cities upside down, turning worlds upside down. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 calls it an eternal weight of glory. It has such an incredible perspective on his life and on what's going on. He's going through immense suffering and persecution, but yet he sees where it's all going. The way to be lifted up above a joy or a blessedness that depends upon circumstances into a blessed, satisfied life where we are constantly in the place of peace and joy, even when circumstances are unpleasant, is the possession of an eternal treasure in knowing Christ Jesus. So that the very worst moments in life are but a momentary light affliction that's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Therefore, we do not lose heart. For though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Jesus, in the Beatitudes, is reminding humanity that they were created for eternity. We are eternal beings, and this is but one step in God making us ready for eternity. As we really start to fix our eyes on eternity and meditate on eternity, I don't know how long it's going to take, honestly, before eternity becomes real in my heart. I can tell you it's not, I mean, it's there, but it's not there. When we actually recognize what eternity means in contrast to 70 years, when we actually recognize what an eternity with God in glory means in contrast to this life and what it may cost us to lay hold of more of God, when we can actually even get close to rightly weighing those two realities, decisions will become so much easier and trials will become so much less painful. When we actually can take that eternal weight of glory and set it on a scale next to a momentary light affliction and rightly balance the two, it becomes so obvious and so easy that he's worth taking up our cross day after day after day. But our minds don't naturally wrap themselves around eternity. It takes a lifting of our eyes to heavenly places where we're seated in Christ Jesus, a lifting of our minds and our thoughts to consider what Christ has actually done in bringing us into eternity. The other half of the Beatitudes, the conditions that God lays out to receive the reward, they read to me like a personality profile. Like God has filled out a personality profile of what he's looking for in his bride. And I had never considered that before, but it puts a whole new weight on what the Beatitudes are all about. Every condition in the Beatitudes is not a thing, but a personality trait, a character trait. It's not a thing that we do, it's a trait that we have. It's a reality that we are. It's a condition that we have in our hearts, that we build in our hearts. He's not giving us tasks that we perform in order to earn a reward, but he's describing what godly character is like, because the kingdom is built on godly character. The more we reach for a godly character, the more we reach to be like God in our nature, the more we're able to enjoy a kingdom that was designed by God for God. It was designed by God around his personality, his character traits, and what he's like. It was designed to fully enjoy and experience who he was And he set us in the midst of that in his image to fully enjoy and experience who he is. The closer we get to godly character, the more we condition our hearts to align with God's hearts, the more of God's kingdom we get to enjoy, because that's who it was created for. It was created for God and for a people who bear God's image. It was created for that godly picture of a personality. And so the Beatitudes are half a self-portrait of God and half a description of what God's bride, what his soulmate, is going to look like. It's half God saying what he likes about himself, and half God saying what he likes about us, saying what he sees in his future bride. God is describing what he so loves about himself. He's describing what he so loves about Jesus. Every one of the traits in the Beatitudes Jesus embodies to the fullest extent we can possibly imagine. What the law only puts borders around and boundaries around as far as what the personality of God is like. You know, the law was meant to point men to what God is like. Ultimately, the law is summed up in, "Be holy as I am holy." God was calling people all along, "Be like me." But the law only paints this vague border around where God is. Don't stray too far to this side. Don't stray too far to that side. Jesus says he fulfills the law because he reveals actually who God is and what he's like. And that's our real target. Our target is not to stay within the boundaries. Our target is the God who's in the center of the boundaries. To be like Christ. To be like God, to be the image bearers that we were created to be. And my suspicion is that part of what prompts the Beatitudes is the curiosity of the crowds around Jesus that wonder how he can live so seemingly righteous, how he can pour himself out day after day after day in serving the people and still be so full of joy. As God says of Jesus in Psalm 45, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And I think part of what's happening in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus has led up to this first big sermon by being himself, by ministering among all the cities, showing himself and his character and what he's like, being his joyous, blessed, satisfied self in the midst of a crowd of hurting and broken people, ministering to them, pouring out endlessly, endlessly upon end. And now he's got thousands of people who are curious where in the world that kind of life comes from. Where does that kind of joy and peace and satisfaction come from? And so he starts describing himself. "Here is what I am like, and this is why I am blessed. This is why I am satisfied. This is why I am content and at peace." And the other half of it is, he's describing what his soulmate looks like. What is God looking for in a bride? What is it that the bride is going to look like when she's made herself ready? Jesus is laying out the nature that the image bearers were created to have, and the nature that he's going to lovingly restore us to as he cleanses us of every fallen thought, washes us with the water of his word, purifies us until we are a pure and spotless bride without image, without blemish, and without iniquity. Ephesians 5 says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. He might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." One of the fascinating things to me about that whole reality is that God, in washing us, is not adding anything to us. He's taking things away from us. That the process of making us ready as a bride, pure and spotless, does not require God sewing something into us that's not there. It requires God stripping off a whole lot of junk and garbage that's not supposed to be there. We were created as image bearers. We were created in the image of God. That heart, that character, that nature that God has, that he is likewise looking for in his bride, who will be with him, his soulmate, his partner for eternity, was sown into us in creation. And it's washing us by the water of his word, stripping away all of the junk that our culture, that our sin nature, that the fall has put into us, is what renews us to be a pure and spotless bride. Revelation 19, verse 6, and I always throw verse 6 in there, because I love the Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigns, right before the bride has made herself ready. There is no greater work of God than his bride making herself ready. And it says in verse 8, it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. There is a day coming when the bride will be ready, when the bride will be ready to be presented pure and spotless to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. And Jesus in the Beatitudes is describing what he wants his bride to look like on his wedding day, which, if you ask me, is kind of important if we're going to be ready. What is it that we're supposed to look like on our wedding day? And it's not that he's asking us to manufacture something. It's not that he's asking us to take our filthy rags, go clean them up, and somehow turn them into fine linen. He's describing his favorite outfit, the one that he gave us, the fine linen of righteous acts, and he's asking us to start wearing it a little more often. Here's the part of you that I most like. Here's the part of you that I think looks most beautiful. God loves us in a dirty t-shirt and jeans with a hole in them. God loves us in our filthy rags. It's not a question of does he or doesn't he love us. It's a question of what does he like the most to see us in, to see us around, to see us doing. It's that favorite outfit. He loves the bride, period. God loves his bride, period. Doesn't matter what she's wearing. But on his wedding day, are we going to show up in a t-shirt with holes in it and jeans? Or are we going to pick out that favorite outfit that God has said he thinks we're most beautiful in and start putting that on? Are we going to make ourselves ready for our wedding day by dressing ourselves up the way that God most likes to see us, into the life and the reality that God created us for and that he finds us most beautiful in? Put on that dress that he gave us. There are two totally separate questions of who God loves and what God loves, but we need to know the answer to both of them. Jesus, when he came to the earth, answered three questions without which we could not have had relationship with God. He told us what God is like, which answers why we want relationship with God. He told us who God likes, which tells us how we're able to have relationship with God. That God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That Christ so loved his bride that he gave himself to bring us into relationship. But then he tells us what God likes, how we grow in relationship with God. What is it that God likes? How do we love him well? How do we get closer to God? How do we get closer to what God is like? Ephesians 5, verse 10, and Paul tells us to find out what pleases the Lord. Make the objective of our lives, of our searching, to find out what pleases God. Find out what God likes. We're loved by God because he gave it to us. We're loved by God because he set his love on us. That's a totally separate question from what God loves. Who God loves is everyone. God so loved the world. But what God loves, how to most please him, how to get closest to him, how to make ourselves ready for that wedding day where we want to offer him the greatest desire of his heart, That's a different question, and that's what Jesus is answering in the Beatitudes. He's answering that what God loves. What is God looking for in his bride? The closer we get to what God is like and what God is looking for, the more we experience of God's love. Not because God's waiting for us to earn it, but because we're unable to receive it when we're so far away from what God is like and so stuck in our own twisted mindsets and our own twisted actions and distorted thoughts and emotions, and it hinders us from receiving the fullness of God's love. The closer we can get to the things that God loves and that are on his heart, the more of the deep secrets of God's heart we get to know, the more able God is to share things with us, and we have a grid for being able to understand them. The characters, traits, and the rewards of the Beatitudes are not disconnected, meaning that the reward, the specific reward of each beatitude is tied to the specific character trait that it's talking about. The specific thing that the kingdom offers to a person with that particular heart is the thing that a person with that particular heart would most desire. It says in Psalm 37, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." That the nature of God is to desire certain things, certain good things, and it's that desire that produces godly character in us. That each character trait that we carry in God is a setting of our hearts on desiring a particular good kingdom reward. That the meek inherit the earth is not Jesus picking a prize out of a hat. There's a heart of meekness that longs to inherit the earth. That the pure in heart see God is no coincidence. The heart of the pure in heart is, "One thing have I desired, and that will I seek, to behold the beauty of the Lord." The merciful receive mercy, because the more we desire to be shown mercy, the more likely we are to show mercy. The more we understand our own need for mercy, the more likely we are to show it to others. And so Jesus, as he's preaching the Beatitudes, is calling them to set their eyes on a different prize. Set your eyes on the best rewards. Set your hearts on the best things. And as you do that, it will begin working wonders in your heart. As we start desiring the best things, we start living in the best ways. He's calling them to set their eyes on the right target. There is nothing more hopeless than having set our eyes on the wrong target. We can run really, really hard and strive really, really hard after the wrong target, and even if we hit it, we failed. If our eyes are set on the wrong target and our hearts are set on the wrong prize, it doesn't matter how hard we try, it doesn't matter how diligent we are, we're going to fail. Because we're not even aiming for the right target. And Jesus came to rescue them from low expectations, to rescue them from low targets, to rescue them from having set their hearts on nothing more than a good reputation in the eyes of men, maybe a little material comfort on the world, and maybe a good, relatively good life that might go somewhere before the eyes of God. He came to rescue them from missing out on their inheritance in God. He says, "Here are the real prizes. Here's what's really worth laying hold of. Here is what God values and what you should value as well." He says in Matthew 6, verse 22, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" It follows immediately after, "Store up treasures for yourself in heaven, for there your heart is." He's saying, what are your eyes fixed upon as a prize? What is the prize that you're running towards? What's the finish line that you're running towards? And then he lays out, here are a bunch of good prizes to set your heart on. Set your heart on these things, These are the things that I desire, that my heart longs for. And if you long for the things that I'm longing for, you'll start to live the way that I live and think the way that I think. Again, Colossians 3, set your mind on things above where Christ is. As we fix our eyes on those things above, those heavenly prizes, those kingdom rewards, it starts to change our very heart, our very thoughts, and our actions. As we change our destination, it starts changing our direction. And so much of the time we try to change our direction. We try to change what direction we're walking in, what our next step looks like, what our actions look like, without actually just totally recalibrating our target. Where are we going? Set a destination that's aiming for rewards in heaven, aiming for the good prizes, aiming for what God values and loves. Why run after 1,000 lesser things that will steal all of your energy, and even if you lay hold of them, prove to be totally worthless? Jesus says, I am your exceedingly great reward. Set your eyes on me. The whole end of Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom of God. He says, don't let the cares and the struggles of this world cause you to worry and seek after all the things that the Gentiles seek after. For your heavenly Father knows that you need those things. He'll take care of them. But he wants you to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. One of the clearest themes of the Beatitudes and the whole Sermon on the Mount and the whole of Scriptures is that God has assigned man a role and he's assigned himself a role. We can't do God's part, God can't do our part. Our part is ask, seek, and knock for the best things. Ask, seek, and knock for the things that are on God's heart and that God longs to give. God's part is to actually give those things. God's part is to give us what we ask for. You know, Matthew 7, when it throws in the whole part about asking for bread and being given a stone and asking for a fish and being given a snake, that's not just filler material. God is saying, ask me for the best things and I will give you the best things. Ask me for the most fulfilling, most satisfying things, and I will not give you a lesser prize. Ask me for the best things, and I will give you what you ask. I'm going to give you what you ask for. The question is, what are you asking for? What are you seeking for? What are you knocking for? What prize have you set your life to obtain? And I've mentioned this before, but it's so real to me. And so terrifying, and every time I remember it, it terrifies me, because for the last few months I had forgotten it, and that terrifies me. But it says in Psalm 145 that God satisfies the desire of every living thing. The same thing is what it says in Psalm 37. He gives us the desires of our hearts. God gives out of the generosity of his own heart. He gives to every man the desire of his heart. The question is, what does our heart desire, and are we changing what our heart desires to make it better, to make it bigger, to make it higher, to desire the best things? To the heart that longs to be left alone, to its own ways and its own devices, with no harassment from a righteous God and no harassment from his righteous people, telling them to live differently, God will fill that desire. That's the place that we call hell. Where men live apart from God, apart from righteousness, left to their own devices and their own sin. And it's misery unending, but it's what they wanted. But even beyond that, there's this real risk for genuine believers who want to be saved from sin, but otherwise want to be left alone to pursue their own dreams for their life. And God will meet that desire, give us a nice country home on the outskirts of the New Jerusalem, far enough away from the throne room that we're not disturbed by all of the activity that's going on around God. We're not disturbed by the cries coming out from God's heart and mouth. We're not disturbed by the things that God is longing to do. We're not disturbed by God's passions or his zeal or his desire for praise. We're not disturbed by God's endless need to be met with praises and glorified. And God will put people there. On the outskirts of the town, far enough away from God that they're not disturbed in a nice little country home with a white picket fence, and they will be the pity of all of heaven. They will be pitied by all of the people who are in the throne room of God, in His presence, experiencing His heart. And I want to set my heart on all that the kingdom of heaven has to offer, because it is far better in eternity to die longing for something that we've never yet attained on this side of eternity than to die wanting nothing. To die with no capacity for heavenly reward because we had no desire, because we had no longing. And the Beatitudes are our guide into longing. They're our escort into longing for the kingdom of God. They're our escort into setting our heart on kingdom rewards, on eternal rewards that will leave us without regret. If you set your heart on longing for the kingdom of heaven, longing to be comforted by God, longing to inherit the earth, longing to be filled with righteousness, longing to obtain mercy, longing to see God, longing to be called a son of God. If we set our heart on those prizes, it's going to work in us a godly character, it's going to make us ready for our wedding day, and it's going to leave us without regret on the day that we stand before the throne and God says, I'm going to give you everything that you ever wanted. I don't want to be scared when God says, I'm going to give you everything you ever wanted. I want to be ecstatic when God says, I'm going to give you everything you ever wanted. Because my heart is longing for so many great and glorious things that only the kingdom of God can offer and that only God can give. Amen. Father, I ask for that washing with the water of your word. For that renewing of our minds, for that renewing of our hearts. God, that you would open up to us the Sermon on the Mount, that it would be more, God, that your law would not be a strange thing to us, that your ways would not be a strange thing to us, that we would set our hearts before your word until your ways seem normal and the ways of this world seem foolish as they really are. God, I ask that you would stir our hearts for the things that are on yours. God, the glory of who you are and the things that you, in perfection, long for. Cause us to long for those things. Cause us to long for that character, that nature that's in your heart. God, cause us to long for your kingdom. Cause us to long for a filling that only you can give. God, I just thank you for who you are as the generous God who gives and satisfies the desire of all things, satisfies the desires of our hearts. God, fill us with expectation for the day that we stand before you and you offer us everything that our heart ever desired. You satisfy every desire of our hearts. God, fill us with that desire to join you in your blessedness, to join you in your joyousness, to join you in your satisfied nature. God, to learn what it means to be God, to be totally righteous, to be totally holy. God, what is it like having your heart? God, to enter into that joy that you have in being who you are. God, to enter into that joy that you created us for as image bearers. God, I ask that you would just continually renew our minds, continually wash us with the waters of your word, cleanse away everything that has come on us since that time of being created in your image. Cleanse away, heal us of our iniquities. God, heal us of our wrong thoughts. Heal us of our wrong ways. And cleanse us and make us that bride pure and spotless. God, I ask that you would just continually speak to us about your favorite way to see us, your favorite place to see us. God, about how we can live, where we can be, how we can adorn ourselves, that we look most beautiful in your eyes and we're prepared for that wedding day. God, thank you for loving us as we are and where we are. Now teach us how to be beautiful on our wedding day. God, teach us how to be ready on our wedding day. Teach us how to love you well. God, show us how to present to you on that day a heart that loves you well, that has adorned itself in the way that you most desire, in the way that you most long to see us. God, fix our eyes on that day. Fix our eyes on eternity. Fix our eyes on the day where we offer to you what we've done in this life, God, and may it be beautiful, God, and where we receive from you the rewards of eternity, and may they be plentiful, because our hearts have desired so much. Thank you for the gift of eternal life, that we live on a higher plane than where we would otherwise have lived, that we live in an eternal story that does not end at the end of this life. We live in an eternal story that has a weight of glory on it that is unaffected by the ups and downs of this life. Thank you for inviting us to be blessed as you are blessed, for inviting us to be satisfied as you are satisfied, full of peace and joy as you are full of peace and joy. God, just renew our minds and bring us to that place, to your good, pleasing, and perfect intentions for us. We just thank you for who you created us to be. Holy Spirit, just escort us into that place. Break off everything that hinders. Wash away everything that's in the way. Everything that is not of you, that is keeping us from your kingdom life. In Jesus' name, amen.